I appreciate Craig's treatment of the first portion of chapter 3 as we continue our study, and you were able to do so without missing a beat, maybe even seeing how it can be elevated from the pulpit as he shared with you last week. So I'm going to pick up where he left off and build on this principle of justification that Paul is teaching us. In verse 10, he says, "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. You see, there is a problem with the law. We believe it to be God's word, and we believe it to be God's holy requirement, but the problem is no one is able to live up to it. When we look in the book of Isaiah, the prophet said that our most righteous deeds are filthy rags. When we see other places in the Old Testament, it speaks of how all of our works and efforts have led us to nothing, and yet we still go astray, each to our own way. We find that Paul spoke of this very issue when he said that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he reminds us in 3:10 that we are sinners, and not only because of the things that we have not done, but the things that we have done and the very nature of who we are. The reality is that we all face the same problem, and the problem is sin. And no matter how hard you try or what you do or what you accomplish along the way, it is never going to measure up to the righteousness of God. The problem with the law is in being deceived into believing that keeping it will somehow save you. It was never intended to save you, but it was intended to help us to understand how desperately we need being saved by someone else. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things." You see, the problem isn't just that we don't keep the law or we break the law at some point. The problem is that we break the law consistently in all points. The problem is that we refuse to be obedient to the law. The problem is that when the law is presented to us and we see it, we have no capacity to keep it. We are always going to be prone to do other things. And yet we strive for this. What is actually producing in us a curse that rests upon us, we continue to try and make it something that redeems us. Why is that? Well, it's obvious. If I keep the law, or if I have a list of rules and regulations, then I don't have to depend on anyone else for my righteousness and hope. If it all depends on me, then that puts me in control. It is easier in my mind to do these things than it is to trust in God through Jesus Christ. We are always drawn to rules and regulations, and we are always pulled back to faith and dependence. Humility, faith, dependence, and surrender, these are the things of Christ. Pride and arrogance and distance and legalism, these are the things of the law. We would prefer that because it feeds our own pride. We can say, look at what we have done. Look at what we have accomplished. And yet, ultimately, our best efforts fall far short. Many people believed in Jesus' day that they had kept the law to perfection until he came along, preaching the kingdom of God. He said, "I tell you the truth. You have heard it said, 'Do not commit adultery,' but I tell you that if you lust in your heart, you have committed adultery already. You have heard it said, 'Do not murder,' but I tell you that if you are angry in your heart, you have already committed the same act." What Jesus was trying to help us to see and trying to help the people of his day understand, that it's not about what you don't do or what you do. It is about the very condition of the heart within. And that just learning how to alter the behavior on the outside, at least to manage it along the way, is not enough to transform the life on the inside. Only He can do that. The problem with the law, the problem with legalism, is it just doesn't work because it's always going to remind us we are under a curse. Modern Christianity finds itself in the same predicament. We look back at those who were keepers of the law and those who were so devoted to it and who tried to impose all of these man-made traditions and things on the Gentile believers of the churches of Galatia, and they were leading them into this other gospel, and we're no different at all. We still do the same thing. When we went to Wyoming, you know, you get to know people really well. You spend a lot of time with them. It takes 17 hours in the car just to get there. 17 hours driving with people in the same vehicle, in the close quarters. Never ending. There's no escape. You're together. And then when you get there, yes, you have all outdoors of Wyoming, but we're reminded that those outdoors are surrounded with bears and cougars and things like that. So you don't wander too far from the camp. And you can't really leave because, I mean, we just don't. We get there, we stay there. That's what we do. And we eat all our meals together. And we turn the tables around so we can see each other. We don't have them scattered around the big room, you know, where you can kind of go off and have your meal by yourself. No, we stay together. We eat everything together. We do devotions together. We work together. We sleep in rooms together. Everything is together. All the time. No getting away. This is how it is. And I choose a few people to go with me early. And we go out and we have an advanced team. And we go out and we get the water turned on so that when the team arrives that everything's functional. And they can get in and start cleaning the rooms where they're going to be staying. And getting everything set up. And getting the kitchen prepared to be used for the group while we're there. And so a couple of guys went with me. And I took Eddie Toon. Willingly and by my own choice. And Fred Eichelman. Could you put two more different people together? Fred never says anything and Eddie never shuts up. It was great. We had an awesome time. We had a wonderful time. And it was such a good time. And we talked about all of these things. And we shared how God is working. It's a great time for spiritual renewal. People say, well, it's all about just going out there and helping that camp. No, it's not. That's part of it. But that's not what it's about. It's about the fellowship. It's about building relationships. It's about what God does in us as much as what He does through us. It's always been about that. One of the greatest things that comes out of these trips is not what we accomplish while we're there, but about what continues on in the relationships when we get back here. That's what I want to see. And that's what we built on. All of these things we talked about, you know, what we can do and what we can't do. And on that trip, we had all this opportunity and we spent all of this time immersed in the Word and we talked about these different things. I shared with them each night a Bible study from a book I've been reading called The Explicit Gospel by Matt Chandler. And we talked about a lot of the details from that and scripture verses that we wanted to read. But on Monday evening, I went looking for Beth, the director up there, and I saw her standing up out away from the camp where we had been working in one of the areas where they're going to build a new chapel. And so I drove up there to where she was, and when I approached, I realized something was wrong. I knew something was wrong. And when she turned around, I said, what are you doing up here? It looked like she had been loading some wood or something, and it was late. I said, what are you doing up here? She said, I'm working off my frustrations, and she just burst into tears. And she shared with us, and the group kind of started filtering up there, not knowing what they were getting into. And she shared with us how a lot of the plans for the chapel and a lot of the building plans had just collapsed, and that the facility wasn't going to meet the codes, that they didn't have a general contractor anymore, the volunteer wasn't going to be approved by the state, and they wouldn't let him do what he was going to do, the sewer system wasn't going to fit, there wasn't enough setback, this, that, and the other. It'd just been a bad week. Cooks had quit, different things. She was just at the end of her rope. Bad thing was that while I'm the person, like any guy, you know, I want to fix things, I wanted to fix all of her problems. I realized I can't. I can't fix this. And I told her that. And so we got together, we prayed for the camp, for the ministry there, and we did what we could. Got home Friday night and you know, we're all exhausted, and I was sitting there, my phone chimed, and I picked it up, and it was from Beth Williams. Friday afternoon, she had two general contractors call her and offer to do the job. One of them's a Christian and said he'd do it for free. The inspector came out and checked the sewer setback again. And after Kenny worked with the backhoe on it all day Wednesday, it turns out it now fits. And she got her permit. She's had cooks call and say that they would be glad to come and spend the entire summer cooking for the kids. Every single thing that she said had blown up, God put back together. I can't do that. She can't do that, and you can't do that. Only God can do that. If you want to live by the law, then what Paul is telling us is that you are going to be under a curse your entire life. You are going to live in futility. You are going to follow the rules. You are going to march in lockstep. And you are going to hope somewhere along the way that your good deeds are going to be good enough, and that God is somehow going to honor that, and he's going to bless you, he's going to protect you, and he's going to give you whatever it is that you think you want. And when you die, then maybe, because you've been a good person, you'll go to heaven. Paul says that is a curse that leaves you with nothing but doubt, uncertainty, and it leaves you with a wrong mindset that places everything in dependence upon you, when in fact everything is always dependent on him. That's the bottom line. Christianity, faith, some people like the word religion, I personally don't, does not rely on you. If it does, it's false. This is an easy way for you to distinguish between true religion and false religion. You don't have to name names. You don't have to point out doctrines. You don't have to list people. You can just simply do it this way. Does this faith and what is being taught to me by this particular persuasion, does this teach that I am utterly and completely dependent on what Christ has done on the cross and what God has done through him in the resurrection for my salvation? Or am I dependent on him plus something that I need to do and something that I have to keep on doing and something that if I don't do it well enough, it's not going to work out? Is it Christ plus anything else? If it is, it's false. But if it's just faith in Jesus, faith in Jesus, in him only, then it's true. The problem with the law is that it leaves its adherents under a curse. For it says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Secondly, the principle of the law. In verses 11 and 12, it says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. The law is not by faith, and yet the only way that the righteous will live, and the only way that you and I are justified, is by faith. Paul quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, where this very statement is said, that the righteous shall live by faith. It is in a larger context, of course, and it spoke there of something that had to do with pride and arrogance and how people thought that this was all about them. And then the prophet says, no, it is not about you. It is about God. And the righteous, the genuinely, truly righteous, will live by faith, or consequently, they will die. And so he gives hope, but it comes only through faith. The principle of the law is that if you're going to live by it, then you are never going to experience the justification before God. Because Paul says it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Why is that? Because no one is able to perfectly keep all of the laws. There's a story that one preacher shared how he had gone to lunch with a fellow that he'd been witnessing to. And this man who had grown up in various religious backgrounds and so forth had kind of come up with his own system and decided that as long as he did this, this, and this, and he didn't do this, this, and this, everything was okay. So that when they were having this conversation, the pastor talked to him about sin and about its consequences. And he said, you know, I haven't sinned in over 20 years. Man, I'd be grateful for 20 seconds. About that time, the waitress was walking by, and she was carrying one of those big trays with glasses of beverages on it, and someone bumped her, and the whole tray goes over on top of this guy, and he starts cussing and swearing and carrying on. And the preacher says, whoa, there goes your streak. You came in here today thinking that you were okay, didn't you? I mean, sort of. Oh, yeah, there's room for some improvement. We all will acknowledge that. But not a lot. And we're okay. And we're a heck of a lot better than others that we know. I want you to know something that hopefully will make you feel better. You're absolutely 100% not okay. You never were, and you never will be. And the more you think you are, at least if you base it on what you have done or not done, the more distant you become from the truth. I'm telling you the truth, and the truth is going to always accomplish something in your life and mine. Whenever the truth of the gospel is declared, it is always going to produce in us a change. It is a change that is irrevocable, and it is a change that is undeniable. So that when I or anyone else stands in this pulpit and proclaims to this group of people the truth of God's word, a change occurs in the lives of the hearers. It either hardens your heart or it energizes your heart. Today you will walk away from this service having heard the gospel presented to you, having been told that it is only by faith in Jesus Christ that we have hope, having been reminded that your own deeds are just filthy rags and they are never going to satisfy. And until you let go of that, you remain under a curse that not only gives you futility in the daily life that you live, but also will result in you being cut off from God for all eternity. And it doesn't matter how many times you went to church. It doesn't matter where you were baptized or by whom or how. It doesn't matter what you claim or what you say. If your life is not consistent with the heart that has been changed within, and if there is not a genuine transformation that has come by your surrender to Jesus only, you're lost. You'll either be hardened by that, or you'll be energized by that. But one thing for sure, you won't walk away from this service today indifferent or apathetic. I want you to love me, because after all, I'm extremely lovable. But whether you love me or not, whether you even like me or not, I want you to hear me tell you the truth. If the truth hurts you, I would rather you be hurt for a little while by me right now than be destroyed eternally by your own denial or ignorance forever. Don't be apathetic to the truth. The truth. Don't be hardened, but the truth. The problem with the law is that it cannot save. The principle of the law is that none of us are able to keep it. The penalty of the law in verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The Jews had a practice, and the Israelites had a practice, that when someone was deemed worthy of death, they had committed a crime punishable by death, and if that crime was of such a heinous and public nature that it would require a message that would be sent to everyone else that knew of it, then after the death or the execution was carried out, that body would be hung in a tree. But the law also required that it not remain there overnight, otherwise it would condemn or contaminate the land. And so God gave very specific instructions. We see these carried out. Joshua killed in battle five kings and had their bodies strung up. But at the end of the day, before sundown had occurred, he had the bodies taken down and disposed of. The seven sons of Saul, their bodies were hung for a day, but then they were taken down. And they were always hung from a tree. It was to show that there was a public consequence for this sort of public crime or sin, and that God was not going to tolerate such matters. It's a very strong message. And so it became synonymous that anyone who was hung from a tree for whatever reason or purpose was under a curse, so that it would eventually be applied to Jesus. Even though a little different application in the crucifixion, but one that the Christians, the early believers in Jesus himself, compared the two together as being the same. So that when Jesus was placed on the cross and he was killed there, he was essentially being hung from a tree. The Jews were repulsed by that. They wanted nothing to do with him. They were so unwilling to gaze upon such unrighteousness. Isn't it an interesting paradox that we find in the obvious and outward expression of what would seem to be unrighteous that which is in fact the most righteous? For Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming our curse for us. He took upon himself the sin that you and I deserved. He, the only one who didn't deserve to be punished for his sin, he was killed in order that we might be redeemed. And so Jesus died on the cross, and as he died, he even cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" As God turned away from the evil that had been placed upon him, so that the Bible would later read that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be redeemed. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree. The penalty of the law is severe, but that penalty has been paid through the blood of Jesus, so that you and I have hope, not by keeping the law, but by trusting through faith in Jesus. And then he leaves us with the promise of the gospel. In verse 14 it says, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Isn't it interesting? The blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles now. You and I are the recipients of the covenant that God made with Abraham. What a remarkable thing. It almost makes you think that our salvation and the redemptive plan of God through Jesus Christ was something that he had in mind all along. It wasn't plan B, was it? God knew from before the foundation of the earth, from before all of creation came into existence, God knew what was going to take place. And his plan was perfected because it flowed from him in the first place. Well, why did God do it this way? Or why did God do that? Or why did he allow this? Or why didn't he change it like... I don't know. Ask him. It's his deal, not mine. But I know this. I know that there are no accidents, and I know that God has a plan, and that that plan finds its highest fulfillment and its pinnacle of achievement in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that when I look to Jesus and trust by faith in him, I receive the promise, the fullness of the promise of all that God has prepared for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I know that. I may not understand all of the details relative to that, but I understand that. And I know that if you will trust by faith, you will experience the liberty of letting go of the burden of carrying what amounts to nothing more than a curse. And you will experience the hope that redeems, restores, and prepares you to live the life that God has called you for. I know it's tough. We're salty, hardened Christians. We've done it this way, and we've marched in step, and we've flown in formation all our lives. And that ought to be good enough. Question is, are you happy about it? How many angry Christians do you know? Call their names out loud. Go ahead. No, I'm kidding. Don't do that. Now you can't stop thinking about them, can you? I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that to you. It shouldn't be that way, should it? Being a Christian should not make us angry. It should not make us distant. It should not make us sour. It should make us redeemed. It should make us excited. It should make us servants. It should make us humble. There's a lot of things that we should experience in Christ that we have been told and we've been shown aren't true. You let go of that. Learn to walk by faith, even if it requires you to stumble a little bit at first. Learn to walk by faith. Why? Because the Bible said long ago, the righteous will live by faith, not by deeds. I'm not telling you that your deeds don't count. I'm telling you they don't save you. Once you get saved, then you don't have to trust in your own ability. Now you have the power of God within, the promised Spirit of Christ within. Now you've got power to spare.